Tonight, Wednesday, March 25th, we're continuing our live stream through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. As we're getting prepared, why don't you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 as we continue our study through the book of Revelation on a Wednesday night. We're down to a skeleton crew. Pastor Kevin and I are here to be able to live stream the study. We had hoped to have a guitarist and singer do for some throwback Calvary Chapel worship, and he's not feeling well, so keep Wayne in prayer, and I'll see if I can maybe find somebody else that's available. But the worship team is heeding the certainly the warnings of the state and the requests of the state, and I support them 100% in that. So, you know, the importance is that Pastor Kirk and I from Waterford Calvary Chapel, we're talking about the importance of fellowship and not the necessity of fellowship, although the scriptures tells us, you know, in Hebrews, not to forsake the gathering together of the saints, but, you know, that it becomes an important part of our spiritual walk. And so this, in a way, is, you know, even though it's over the internet and it's a live stream, and I believe, you know, it's not by chance or accident that we come to this particular church in Sardis that seemed to have a very, very good grasp on the horizontal, relationships, and it seemed that everything was copacetic with them. Where they were in error, we're going to see, is on the horizontal. And so my encouragement as we go through the study, we study the church at Sardis, that as your home and if you're watching, that this will really draw you wherever you're at, living room, your desk, whatever it might be, that it turn your attention to the vertical. Jesus wants us in fellowship with Him, and as we're sequestered and quarantined, or whatever word you want to use, what a great opportunity as we miss the human fellowship and having fellowship, that koinonia, in love with one another, that we take this time as the church and conduct our attention back to the reason why we get together, and that's Jesus Christ. So I just want to kind of start with that. I want to kind of an announcement to, and this came my way. I went to check online the veracity of it. It's neither disproven nor proven, I guess, but word is coming out that with the possibility that Advil or ibuprofen could exacerbate the symptoms of COVID-19, and they're suggesting that you use acetaminophen or Tylenol. And so this is just by way of information that came to me. I went and checked it out with fact checkers online. They neither deny it nor can they say that this is absolutely true, because it hasn't been tested per se, but those in the field are observing that Advil may play a part in the symptoms getting worse, because it's a steroidal pain reliever. And that can sometimes add to those things. So I just wanted to share that and share it as responsibility as possible. Suggestion is take only Tylenol for fever and those things for the time being. And hopefully, as we see ourselves, as we work our way through this pandemic and the things that are going on with COVID-19, that we do it wisely. So that information that's coming out, not proven, not tested proven, but it is also not disproven to be some wise counsel. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for all that you have done for us. Lord, we trust that you will protect your church, that we that you are our refuge and our strength in these times, Lord, and that there is a purpose in this for the church, and we want to know that, Lord. We want to hear your heart, because, Lord, in every situation, we're told that I know that you know our works. You know what's going on in the church, Lord, but you see past the surface. And so, Lord, you want to get to the heart of the matter. And Lord, it's got to begin with the church, with us, and Lord, with the pastors. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would move and speak. Lord, where two or three have gathered, you're there in the midst. And I know that you're in homes. Lord, I know you're here with us. And Lord, that your Spirit, that walls and distance can't stop. Lord, you ministering to your church. So bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Kevin and I were talking, and those of you that know who Pastor Ken Graves is, I'm going to do this, though. We'll have a song, a little participation. If you're at home, stand up, and I'm just going to pretend like you're actually listening and that you actually might do this. And so as I sing, you all at home watching on the live feed are the response. So as I sing, then you echo what I'm singing, okay? And most of you, a lot of you will know this song, but I'm going to give it a shot, and I'm going to do it as Ken Graves as I possibly can, okay? So here we go. Hail Jesus, you're my King. Your life leads me to sing. I will praise you all my days. Perfect in all your ways. Hail Jesus, you're my Lord. I will obey your word. I want to see your kingdom come. Not my will, but yours be done. Glory, glory to the Lamb. You take me into the land. We will conquer in your name and proclaim that Jesus reigns. Hail, hail, line of Judah. How wonderful you are. Hail, hail, line of Judah. How wonderful you are. All right, I almost forgot a couple of them. So, well, we're in our Bibles in Revelation chapter 3. As we've been going through, we've seen the progression as Jesus looks forward through at the churches in this area of Asia Minor. That was the area, it was kind of the gem, the apple of Rome's eye, that whole area for its trade, Caesar worship, and its industry and its politics, everything. Rome held this area special in its heart. And so we've progressed from the church at Ephesus that had left its first love, its priorities weren't in order, and the importance of understanding not only the Ten Commandments, the law of God, but that how Jesus had told us that that the whole law could be kept by loving the Lord your God and loving others as you love yourself, and the importance that it be in that order. And this church at Ephesus had left its first love. All the things it was doing, it was doing it for the wrong reasons with the wrong motivations. The reason the church does anything, whether it be missions or serving one another, the motivation, first and foremost, should be out of our love for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so then we went to Smyrna, which is the persecuted church, and how that period followed the apostolic church in Ephesus. And then we went to, I believe it was Smyrna, Pergamos. Pergamos was the compromised church. And then to Thyatira, and this is just kind of a circuitous route in that area of Asia Minor, 30 to 50 miles in between each of the cities as you would walk the main trade highway for that area. Thyatira was the, they had gone past compromise, and not only were they compromised, but then they were also tolerating. They were tolerating wickedness. They were tolerating sin. They were tolerating those things which were not truthful. And so Jesus had a warning for them. Now we pick up at Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis. Right. And so this is to the angel or the pastor, the leader. They're not sure exactly how the church in Sardis was established. They believe that they had unearthed from in archaeological digs the evidence of a church that had been established there, the Church of St. John's, which would historically place the birth or the starting of the church in Sardis on John. We know that John was prevalent in the church at Ephesus. He was the elder of the church of Ephesus. He was the spiritual father, and he had discipled Polycarp, who would really kind of be prominent during that era of the persecuted church in Smyrna. So it's possible that it was John. There are others that believe it came maybe out of one of the churches from the area of Asia Minor. Sardis, it was a city about 50 miles inland from Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. It was the capital city of an ancient kingdom called Lydia, and it sat at a major intersection of five major trade routes. It was built to be a citadel against invaders from the east. It had a garrison of soldiers that were stationed there at all times. It was built, interestingly, on a plateau on a hill. It was in a range. I guess you would call it a mountain range, but more of a range of steep hills. And on three sides, it had sheer perpendicular walls. They were unscalable, and they could only the city itself, where it was built on this plateau, could only be accessed from the south. It had a path that was not easily found or recognizable that would come in. It was along a hilly crest that would come up along the south side. It was considered impregnable, and it was easily defended because of its situation. It was suggested that even the children could defend Sardis. The name Sardis is a plural for the city. When they ran out of room on the plateau, they began building another city on the west side of the plateau and made it a double city. But Sardis was also known to be the center for the garment trade. It boasted of the first coin mint that was accepted throughout the whole empire because of the accuracy of the weights of the silver and gold that were used to mint these coins. It became the monetary standard of the known Roman Empire. It was an extremely wealthy city, most famous for its ruler that was kingdom of Lydia. His name was Croesus. I don't know if any of you know the story of Croesus. It was said that everything he touches turns to gold, and thus the story of King Midas. He was also known as King Midas because everything he touched turned to gold. Sardis was conquered twice in history. First in 549 BC by the Emperor Cyrus of the Persians. The Croesus had made a mistake. He decided that he was going to go out to war against Cyrus. They lost. They retreated back to their citadel, their city there in Sardis. Yet Cyrus wasn't too happy about the fact that he came out, and so he pursued them back to Sardis. And they couldn't figure out how to get into the city. There was, and this is from Herodotus, the histories that he wrote about. Evidently, Cyrus had a Mardian soldier named Herodes, and it's, I don't even know if that's how you pronounce it. He watched the walls to the south, and he sat there for hours, and he just observed because there was no clear path or way to get into the city, and there's only one way that you could approach it because of the walls on the other three sides. And he watched until a soldier leaned up against the wall and evidently knocked his helmet off of the wall, and it kind of bounced down a little ways. And so upon noticing that, he watched as the soldier left the city in pursuit of his helmet. And it was by that mistake that he was able to figure out how to get up to the city. He noted the path, and so he and a number of the other Persians scaled the southern wall, and they actually took it. When they entered, they found that the whole city was asleep because they did not believe that they could be defeated, that they could even be entered. In the second time, Antiochus the Great, 218 BC, they had mountain climbers in their ranks, and they knew the history of the city, that it had been taken before. They just needed to find the path. So the climbers went and entered and found the city in much the same way as the Persians had found it about 300 years earlier, that the city was asleep. And it was said of Sardis that it was a city that could be taken like a thief in the night. The church at Sardis, Jesus points out, was much like the city. It was not alive and thriving and hoping for Christ's return. If Jesus had returned during the time of the church that Jesus is addressing it, they would have been caught napping. After Sardis was destroyed by an earthquake in 17 AD, Tiberius rebuilt that city on the base of the plateau. The marketplaces were often heard speaking of the glory days of the old city as they looked up to the hill. Sardis had a double temple for the worship of Cybele, or the goddess of the moon, also known as Artemis or Diana, and also Apollo, god of the sun. The major worship, though, was of Artemis. It included temple prostitutes, as well as a belief that Diana could actually restore life to the dead. And that's what Jesus desires to do to this church at Sardis, as well, I believe, to the church, much of the church today. Much of it looking alive on the outside, but it's dead on the inside. Sardis means escaping ones or those who come out. The church at Sardis reflects church history of the Reformation period, the early 1500s through the 1700s. It's a time which gave us these great men like Luther and Huss and Tyndale, Wycliffe, the Wesleys, John Knox, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, many others, who reclaimed the doctrine of justification by faith. That's what it was all about. The problem during the Reformation, though, was much of the church
remained under the sway of the church's former glory instead of breaking away completely. The Church of England was a state church, and much of the church institution remained attached to the political authorities and the ritualistic mechanics that existed in the church at the time. Today, many, if not most, of the mainline denominations that came out of the Reformation, Lutheran, Anglican, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Methodist, and I'm going to throw in, listen, we're not denominational. We're a fellowship of believers. We believe in the same doctrinal positions. We have a philosophy of ministry that we all agree to, but Calvary Chapel has also, gone through a split like the mainline denominations. There are still some good, there's still some good Episcopal, well, actually the Episcopal kind of has, the Episcopals that wanted to hold on to the truth of God's word, they actually joined the Anglican Church of Africa, just so you know. But there's still, Grace Presbyterians and Free Methodists. The United Methodists have recently decided that they're going to go the way of the Compromise Church. The Missouri Synod of the Lutheran Church still holding the truth. But the example that we're getting from Jesus is that they're dying or dead. It's the result of ritual and traditions that are not spirit-led but have been instituted by men. Many of these denominations have already died long ago in Europe. They're empty, cold church buildings that dot the European countryside today. And so we see that it says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God. And this is the second time that this has been talked about, the seven spirits of God. Seven is the number of completion. We know that it speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Zechariah. Isaiah gives us an indication of the fullness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and in the church. And so this is speaking of the fullness, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Remember when Jesus addressed the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees, he would call them, you brood of vipers, you hypocrites. And the word for hypocrite is to wear a it means in the Greek to wear a mask. It's to put on an act. And what he's saying to the church at Sardis is everything looks good on the outside, just as he would tell the religious leaders that, they put on a good show, they prayed in front of people, they tithed in front of everybody so that they would gain the approval of men, but it all looked good on the outside, but on the inside, there were whitewashed tombs. They were empty on the inside, Jesus said. And he's looking at the church, and we need to understand, because it's the work of the Holy Spirit in the church to guide and direct, that when he says, I know your works, he knows because it's the Holy Spirit that dwells and within the church and leads the church. And he said, man, I know that you have a name, that you're alive. Horizontally, your relationships with those around you, everybody that would look at you would say, wow, look at that's a really vibrant church. Look how dedicated they are and everything else. But Jesus would say, you're dead. And we need to understand, Jesus looks past everything that we do, and he looks into the motivations of why we do it. Why we believe what we believe, why we serve how we serve. If the love that we have for one another is genuine, And he says, speaking of the fullness of the ministry, he says, and the seven stars, they're God's messengers, men like Wesley and Luther, John Hus, who were called out of that religious system. These were godly men who did not conform to the wickedness that existed certainly in the world and even in the church institution when they were being called out. He's always had his messengers throughout history. At some of the most bleak times, it seems, when you are, you know, talking about God's word and the teaching of God's word and true faith in Christ and stuff like that, that seems to be when God spoke the loudest through guys like Enoch in the pre-flood days, when humanity was going off the rails, the wickedness that was happening at that time, that Lamech had learned how, and the people had learned how to smelt metals and were making weapons of war and slaughtering the godly line of Seth. It came down to that. And then you had Noah and Moses. Remember Elijah at the time when the northern tribes of Samaria had already gone sideways. They had already been taken into captivity. But Judah, still struggling along, at times would have kings that did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and then other kings that did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And at a time when a guy named Ahab, who is kind of a weak guy, marries this Jezebel, who is the daughter of a priest of Babylonian mysticism, Sidonian priest. We had talked about this last week, I believe, and she brings in false worship, and God raises up a guy named Elijah, and Elijah does something pretty amazing. 400 prophets of Baal. He's up on the mountain and calls down fire. God consumes the water, the sacrifice, the wood, everything, and then the prophets of Baal are killed, and then he takes off running. He's afraid of what Jezebel's going to do to him. And remember, Elijah thought he was the only one. Lord, she's going to kill me. What am I? I'm the last one. And God said, listen, I still have 8,000 who have not bowed their knees to Baal. And so we know that God always had a spokesman. He always, and we're going to see, he always has a remnant. You have Isaiah and Jeremiah, Amos, Jonah, the other prophets, Esther and Mordecai during that time of Ahasuerus. You had Daniel with also Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego and Ezekiel at the same time during the captivity. After the captivity, during the struggles for the children of Israel, when they go back and they're rebuilding the temple, they're rebuilding the city walls and the city, he raises up Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, and Haggai. He calls a bunch of nobodies to follow him, the disciples who become the apostles. We need to be clear, even today, the church did not start with a committee or a board or any authoritative group that gathered together to set up rules and regulations, rights or programs. The men that spoke on God's behalf were not a part of some super special club or anything like that. It was all what God was doing. Jesus, when he appeared to the disciples, he did not tell them, if you build it, they will come. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 tells us simply, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible, unmistakable proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The church did not start because men moved and started making arrangements. The church started as men looked up and received orders from the Savior of the church. The church was born when God moved in the fullness of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the disciples, along with some of the women and others, as they obeyed, God moved, and the gospel went out, and people were saved. The church was compromised as it allowed the world in. As the church began marrying itself to the state instead of the Savior. And it then became corrupted. And we see the process through as Jesus addresses the churches. And we talk about it that it's the state of the church institutions. Today we see a little bit of it in different areas and different things. And although during the Reformation God called people out of that compromised and corrupt system, the church has struggled to detach itself from it even up to today. In Zechariah we're told, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And he says, watch constantly. I know your works, that you have a name, but you're alive, but you are dead. Be watchful. It's watch constantly and strengthen the things that remain. They're dying, but you need to strengthen those things. That is constantly watching and constantly strengthening. They're ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. And it's interesting, there's no condemnation for false teachers or following heresy. They were not allowing sin to be accepted in the name of grace. We see these condemnations to the certain churches. But there's also really no commendation. They weren't doing anything right or well. They weren't lording over the people in judgment. They weren't following other gods like Sophia and Mary and Gaia. And this was a big thing in Sardis in the worship of Diana, was the nature, the worship of nature, which, man, that's what the world is all about today. And some of the church is falling for it. Mother Nature is not God. God is God. They were discerning, doctrinally sound, concerning truth. They were comforted. They were involved in good works. They were serving one another. If I were to pinpoint the problem today, like at Sardis, I would have to say it's cultural relevance that's killing the church. The Word of God is being minimized and even marginalized because somehow it just is not relevant at all to this generation. And the church is in danger of falling into apathy. And the things that the church has stood for and held is dying. It's wilting in apathy. The church in Sardis looked around and thought, all is well, we're safe, we're in the right place. But Jesus is saying, all seems well, but you have not looked up in a while. You've not looked up in a while. Remember those things. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard. Remember, they're now down on, they're looking up at past glory when the city was on the hill and they were safe. That's the picture that we're to get here. And it says, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast. That word hold fast is keep. And it gives us an idea of what Jesus is referring to. It's the same thing, that word that he uses, blessed is he who reads, back in chapter 1, verse 3, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things. The word hold fast is the same word for keeping those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And another reason, you know, we read that we're to hold on to those things that we remember that our faith was built upon to a great extent. And it's reading and it's hearing, and that's why it's so important, I believe, that the church continue to minister in this way if it has the ability and the capability to read the word and so that people can hear the word taught and understand what it means. You see, the church needs to operate according to God's word, not according to man's best practices and devices. He said, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Listen, it's simple. It's apostles' doctrine, prayer, communion, and fellowship. We need to get back to basics, the simple things. If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief in the night. I believe when you look at what the church is being told today, prophecy is not important. It's none of our business. When Jesus, we need to be about the Lord's business here, you know, and it's become a purpose works mentality. But Jesus said, look, if you're not watching, if we don't understand the prophecies of the scriptures and what it's pointing to and why it's important, this is what's going to result from it. We're not going to be prepared. We need to be living for Christ for his imminent return, because he's the reason for everything. He's the reason the church exists. There's no moving forward for the church without the guidance and the leading of the Holy Spirit. When the Bible refers to a coming thief, it's referring to Christ's second coming. There's all kinds of commentators and commentaries and theologians that suggest other things. Listen, in every case when the scripture speaks about the thief, it is talking about the second coming or Christ's return and that time leading up to it, which is what Revelation is all about, the seven-year tribulation period that's going to be coming upon the earth, the day of the Lord. Matthew 24:43, and because it's a specific exhortation for his church, he says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. 1 Peter 4:15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. We're to be paying attention to what we're supposed to do and being prepared for as a thief. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And really, kind of what the warning is here is the church is to be living in expectancy, to be sober, to be vigilant, to be walking in truth and holiness, and desiring to be, and we talked about that bride, that pure bride that is waiting for the bridegroom. But understanding that and the warning, listen, there's a warning for the church today. The warning starts with me. And I've had to do some spiritual, what's that when you go through all the stuff that you have to do on a yearly basis? Inventory. Some spiritual inventory. Where am I at? What would you change today? Or what should you change today, knowing that he could come at any moment? Is your life an open book before him? Listen, if you knew he was coming today, would you be in an inappropriate relationship or sleeping around with somebody in sexual immorality? Hanging out on porn sites? Living with your boyfriend or girlfriend? Hanging out at the bar? How would you dress? What would you be thinking about? Would you be thinking more about the things of this world than the things of eternity and of heaven? Probably the greatest danger for the church today is its ignorance of prophecy, and that his prophecy first led up to his first coming, when he would come and he would give his life for the salvation of the world, but then also the prophecy that still exists that will be leading up to Christ's return. Do you believe that he's returning? Because of the ignorance of the church and because of the misleading of the of many of the angels, the leaders of the church today, who are saying that prophecy is not important, it's none of our business, the church is going to find itself in this position, surprised when Christ returns, just as if a thief had walked in when you weren't expecting it and you weren't watching. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. A few names in Sardis, so there were some that were still, and you know, you get this picture, and we know that as we see so much of the church that's falling away, going after false doctrines, and I talk to people, and I talk to people that know, have loved ones that have stayed in, you know, the church that they grew up in, and in the hopes that they can maybe just make an impact and open somebody's eyes, and they're there praying, and they're there sharing the gospel, but man, it's killing them, and I mean, it's breaking their heart to see the direction that fellowship is and what's going on with that that body. And they are praying for them and ministering to them. There are still some that are in those denominations and those churches that have gone wayward, just as during the time of the Reformation, God was calling those great names out and that would bring about the Reformation and start preaching the grace of God. So, and it says, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And the truth of the matter is, the only way for us to walk with Jesus in white is that understanding that though our sin is as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow, that we need to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and clothed in his righteousness. And what Jesus is calling for is a church that is pure, a church of purity. It's all about holiness. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And what was being restored was that relationship, the vertical relationship in the Reformation. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved by faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. In fact, we see the modern ecumenism derailed. It's turning and it's going back to the traditions and the ritualistic positions of the church in the name of unity. But what it's doing is it is denying the work that God did by calling these men out during the Reformation, many of which lost their lives during that time. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:8 and 9, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Remember, this is a garment district. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Interesting words from Christ. The Bible gives account of a number of books that God keeps. Psalm 56, 8, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? He collects and keeps record of every tear that you and I shed, because he cares for you and he cares for me. He loves his church. Malachi 3:16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. There's a book of remembrance. And Jesus is watching, and he's talking to the church at Sardis. He's talking to the church today. Look, you know, I'm watching. I know what's going on. I know everybody who is putting on a front. And the Spirit wants to move, and the Spirit wants, you know, to light that fire in our lives if that's what needs to be done again. He said, man, I remember all those times when you were vertically minded, when you were seeking me, a book of remembrance. There was the book of life. The question arises, am I written in or am I blotted out? And we talked about this before. Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Psalm 68:9, David says, of the enemies of God, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Exodus 32:32, Moses says, yet now, if you will forgive their sins, if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. This book is from the beginning. It is the book of the living. All, I believe, who have taken a breath are written in the book of life. And I'll explain this in Revelation 20. I saw a great white throne, him who sat on it, whose face on the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:27, basically the eternal kingdom. It says this, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Those who die in faith in Jesus Christ will not be blotted out. Sadly, those who die not having put their faith in Jesus will be blotted out and will face the second death. In the Bible, there are, interestingly, two books of generations. The first one is in Genesis chapter 5, starting at verse 1, in which all are born into. Every person is born into that book, those generations of Adam. It's a lineage of death. And Scripture says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The second lineage is the book of generations of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:1. And that book is the book of life. And you remain in the Lamb's book of life by grace through faith alone. You must be born again of the Word of God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And I believe that being blotted out is the choice of each individual person. Because God's desire would be that all men and women would be saved. These are all truths of the Scripture. And I often wonder, is every person that has been given life written in the book of life, and then those who end up blotted out are the ones that choose to not remain in it, to choose to reject and deny Jesus Christ and what he has done? Matthew 10:32, therefore whoever confesses me before men, Jesus said, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. And then Luke said in chapter 12, verse 8, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He'll go on to say in Revelation 16:15, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. You know, this is to the church today. It doesn't matter if it's denominational, non-denominational, congregational, all-encompassing. Dr. Barnhouse wrote this, there is nothing wrong with the Augsburg Confession, with the 39 Articles, with the Heidelberg Confession, or with the Westminster Confession. Go throughout Christendom, however, and you will find the gospel in a coffin. There are indeed believers, but dead formal orthodoxy too frequently characterizes the scene. One of the great theologians of all time, Wilbur Smith, was asked what the most dangerous thing was for the church today, and he simply stated, it's dead orthodoxy. We call them the frozen chosen. And Sardis had settled in. They thought they were safe because of orthodoxy. Sadly, they were dead. And here's the thing, they were dead right. But you could be dead right and not being led by the Holy Spirit. You know, in Jesus, man, he's telling them, remember. You know, he said, look back on those things and what got you here, you know. The orthodoxy needs to be more than just something that you hold to or that you continue to learn about. Man, it should continue to cause a change in your life. You can all think about it. Remember when you were saved and you were born again and you're on fire, and we go through these hills and valleys when the Word of God was alive and it was purifying. When you're on fire, remember that? There was a sanctifying quality, a desire for holiness, and an anticipation that Jesus Christ would return. And what we're seeing is Jesus looking at his church and he's calling these things out. Where sin is tolerated, where God's word is minimalized, the Holy Spirit is not reigning. The Holy Spirit is not leading in those churches. Man. Yeah, I had a couple other things. I think it's very apropos that we find ourselves here and in a time when the world is reeling from a microorganism that has spread all over the world, has basically taken the world by surprise. The world was not prepared for, nor does it have an answer to combat this little organism, this little germ. With all the advancements in medicine, technology, quality of life, everything else, the world is being rocked right now. Will they come up with an answer? Probably. They're not just getting sick, though. People are dying from this. Took us by surprise. And Jesus said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen, we have the message of hope, the gospel of life, but what is the church doing today? Jesus has given us a heads up in Matthew 24, Revelation, in his word. And I wonder if Jesus sees a church preparing itself for his return, or are we asleep? Are we in false security because we think we're right? Have we aligned ourselves with cultural relativism instead of standing upon truth and watching and keeping those things that we know are true? Listen, Jesus is coming. We get into the swarm, the locust swarm that's growing exponentially. It is going to wipe out and cause famine in Arabia. It's now in the southern part of Iran. Pakistan's preparing for it. Eastern Africa has already been overwhelmed by it. Pestilences, there are going to be famines. These things are ramping up. Do I know if it's the end of the end? I know, but I know this, that it's birth pangs. It's becoming more and more frequent. And I believe this is a shot over the bow for the church to wake up and to put that hope and to stir that, to stir within that desire to draw closer to the Lord, to be vertically minded, and really to be looking, and at the same time, man, having compassion and sharing the truth of what we know. People are dying without Jesus from a little microorganism that they weren't prepared for. I'd hate for anybody in the church at Calvary Chapel of Oakland County to end up dying without Jesus because he returns and we're not prepared for him. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would search our hearts and that you would, Lord, really challenge each and every one of us. We're at home and we're sequestered, Lord, and maybe for many it's just you and them. And that, Lord, may we take honest inventory of our lives. And Lord, just get right. Lord, not trying to fake it till we make it or wearing a mask of hypocrisy, Lord, but really living what we believe so that we will be prepared for your return, Lord, that you would find a chaste bride. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So I ended the service on Sunday with Shalom, and it's an interesting thing, but it was a very common practice for these churches back at the time, at the end of the apostolic age, going into the second century AD, that when they would come together, they would depart, that their greeting would be Maranatha, and that is, even so, Lord, come. And so I say to those that are listening, to my brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're just joining us, I'd like to end with that Maranatha. May it wake up the church to not only share the truth, but to walk in truth, because I believe your salvation is even nearer today than it was. Jesus is returning. Amen. God bless.